John chapter 7, John 7. Last week we started into this chapter. Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. He's arguing source, surety, and selflessness of his own teaching. He's arguing that the Father is the source of his teaching. There is surety in what he says, and that there is selflessness. He is pointing towards the Father. He charges the religious of being guilty of breaking the Mosaic law. They are guilty of breaking this law, thou shalt not kill. Why? Because they want to kill him. And they are already actively plotting how they might go about killing Jesus. He also points out their hypocrisy for circumcising on the Sabbath day, but then condemning him for healing a man, making him completely whole on the Sabbath day. Well, this week we pick up in verse 25, and today we're going to approach this a little bit different. I'm going to explain as we read through the text together. So I'm going to ask that you would just follow along as we make our way through the text. I'll make comments, but then we're going to look at some of the weightier points of the text in the conclusion. And so let's pick up in verse 25, John chapter 7. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this," speaking of Jesus, "the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that he is the Christ?" Now that last little line there is meant to be taken with the sarcasm of the rest of the tone. Do they really think he is the Messiah? Basically, what's happening here is the crowds are questioning their own religious leaders. Why aren't they arresting this man? Why are they allowing him to continue to say these things? They could bind him right here, right now, but nobody seems to be doing anything. Moving into verse 27, we hear of the crowd's certainty about Jesus. They say this, "We know where this man comes from. And when the Christ or the Messiah appears, no one will know where he comes from." They're alluding to this traditional Jewish belief that the Messiah would suddenly appear as if coming out of nowhere, which in itself ignores the prophecies in relation to the birth of the Messiah, Micah 5:2, that this will happen in Bethlehem. So this idea that they have of the suddenly appearing Messiah who will just enter the scene is just as erroneous as the idea of the Messiah who will conquer Rome theory that they have. They have all sorts of wrong views built on traditions and folklore that allude to the Christ who would come. And so they're off on these particular things. And so Jesus addresses this in verses 28 and 29. Jesus proclaims, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. He is faithful. And him you do not know. I know him. I come from him. And he is the one who sent me." Hearing these claims that Jesus makes of his own divinity, where he comes from, which they consider blasphemy, some in the crowd of Jews attempt a citizen's arrest of Jesus. In verse 30, it says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In God's providence and in God's sovereignty, they were unable to arrest Jesus at this moment. And though I would love to see the scene and how Jesus actually eludes this mob of people who are trying to take him, which this isn't the only time and place that this happens in the gospel, Jesus is able somehow to avoid them. But ultimately, the reason he is able to elude is because his hour had not yet come. We learned a few weeks ago in Ecclesiastes 3 that there are appointed times and seasons for our life and the happenings. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. God is working all of these things around us. Jesus had an appointed time for his arrest, the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion. And that time is not yet. That time will be 6 months into the future from John chapter 7 at the next Passover when he is in Jerusalem again. And that is the appointed hour for Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Notice verse 31. Here we learn that not all wanted to arrest him. Some believed. Here I appreciate their belief. They say many of the people believed him. And here's what they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? I mean, they're just simply thinking in a logical way, like, this guy has a pretty good list of miracles, and when the Christ actually comes, do you think he'll do more than him? Now, their faith is a faith. It is a weak faith built upon just simply the signs that they see. But there is a belief here amongst some of the people, and they argue their point. Verse 32, word gets back to the Pharisees, the religious council, and they too wish to remove Jesus. And so it says this, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Here we go. Now the official arresters, now the official temple police are going. They're going to find Jesus. Jesus hears about the arrest warrant that has been put out for him, and here is his response. He says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And per usual, Jesus is speaking cryptically, and we get to figure out what he says. So the Jews are trying to figure out in this moment, what's he talking about? And so they're talking amongst each other. They're arguing, what does he mean by this? I'm going somewhere where you can't go. And here's the theory that they come up with. He's going to go live amongst the dispersed Jews who live amongst the Greeks and the Gentiles. He's going to go hide out, in other words, so that we can't find him. And that's exactly what they say. It says this, the Jews said, verse 35, to one another, where does this man intend to go? That we will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean when he says, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? And that's where the first conversation ends. Everything that we looked at last week, everything that bleeds in, verse 36, there's a break, and then there's a gap of probably 2 or 3 days. Jesus comes in the middle of the feast. It's a week-long feast, and then there's a gap 2 or 3 days when verse 37 picks up, and notice what it says. On the last day of the feast of booths, the great day, John signifies, Jesus stands up again in the crowd at the Temple Mount. And so what does he say? Final day, great day. What does Jesus have to say? He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What Jesus declares here in Jerusalem is not different than what he declared to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, there outside of the village of Sychar. He offers living water. In verse 39, John offers an explanation for us. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This living water that Jesus promises, this life-changing life that will flow from us, is the promise of the Holy Spirit, John clarifies. So after this invitation, there are a variety of responses. We read these last week, but notice what it says. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. This is the one Moses was talking about. Others said, this is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. The chapter concludes when the temple officers now return to the chief priests and the Pharisees. Notice verse 45. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Where's Jesus? Why did you not bring him?" And the officer said, "No one ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, John chapter 3, and who was one of them, he is one of the chief priests, he said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" See, Nicodemus had had that conversation with him. And here's the reply to Nicodemus. Note the snark. "Are you from Galilee too?" It's a little bit of a slam. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Not only is there division among the regular folk about the identity of Jesus, but there's also division we see amongst the religious crowd regarding the identity of Jesus. To take a step back, remember that John, the author of this gospel, he takes up his pen to write some 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke would record and publish their gospels. Because what had happened in that 30-year span of time is false teachers had infiltrated into the churches, and they were teaching doctrines and beliefs such as this: Jesus was not divine. Jesus was merely human. Good guy. Prophet from the Lord, but merely human. And so John, the last original disciple — by the way, we often think of John like, man, he survived. Like, he probably wished he had been just killed like the other guys, because abandoned to Patmos, all sorts of things happened to John in his long life. But he writes to show by Jesus' own life and by Jesus' own teaching that he is truly God, who the true identity of his is. And we have noted line by line, verse by verse, story by story, that this is John's aim. And this chapter and the chapters that are to come are no different. John has the same singular goal. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God. He's trying to help us to better understand who he is. This week, I was in a conversation, and this verse came to my mind, and it's kind of stuck with me. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. It says this. It says, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, giving them honor because they are the weaker vessel." And then he goes on to say, "Do this so that your prayers are not hindered." And as I was thinking about that idea, living with your wife in an understanding way, husbands have a responsibility to know their wives, to know things about them, to continue to learn things about them. And I've always appreciated some authors and commenters. People will often say to Christians, because we do believe in the sanctity of marriage, and they'll say, "Man, doesn't it get boring to just have one woman?" And I've heard one speaker one time say, "I've been married to multiple women." The same woman, but multiple women. Because she's definitely not the same woman that I married. By the way, it's true of men too. But 5 years in, it's different. When you have kids, it's different. When the kids move out of the house, it's different. We're constantly in this process of getting to know, and we're following this command that Peter gives, Peter being a husband, who says you should live with your wife in an understanding way. You should know and learn about your wife. And here's what I've noted. The more I learn about my wife, and the more I love her, the more I love her. And husbands, by the way, that is just a principle of Scripture. It's a principle in life. And then the more I love her, we recognize the more God is glorified and the more fulfilled I am in this life. That's true of Christ as well. The more I learn of Christ, the more I know of him, the more I love him. And the more I love him, the more glory is given to God, the more fulfilled I am in my being in these things. Sometimes we live in mediocre marriages, and that's probably not even the best word, because we fail in this area. And then sometimes we live in mediocre faith because we fail in this area as well. I know enough about Jesus. And I'll be honest, as we move through these chapters of John, I'm like, man, these are grueling. What Jesus is saying here, man, this is, gotta weave through what he's trying to get across, but we're looking for truth about who he is. And that's why John writes these things. And so what I'd like to do with the remaining part of our time is to examine three claims that Jesus makes. First, Jesus talks about where he came from. Second, he talks about where he's going. And then third, what he offers to the world. First, where he came from. Their erroneous view was that the Messiah would just appear as if, in a sense, out of thin air. And so not only are they failing to understand the Old Testament prophecies in relation to Jesus coming from Bethlehem, all of those prophecies that regulate from the lineage of David, and some of that is argued in there, but they're also just simply failing to understand Jesus' actual origin. They're just assuming that because he grew up in Galilee, in the area of Nazareth, that that's where he was born. But if they knew the rest of the story, and if they bothered to inquire and ask, as Nicodemus has done, they would know he was actually born in Bethlehem. Just as God was sovereign in his death and the appointed hour of his death, he was sovereign in the appointed hour of his birth. But in these verses, Jesus is not actually arguing for his birthplace. He's arguing for his true identity. His true origin. He says, I have been sent from the Father. If we were to go back to chapter 1, where this prologue is building these things out for us, in John 1:14, Jesus is claimed to be the eternal Word that is sent from God, who puts on flesh to dwell among us. John is making the claim, this is where he comes from. So in this section, Jesus clearly communicates that he is living under the authority of the Father. I haven't come in my own accord. I didn't come for my own initiative or for my own purposes. I've come to do the will of the Father who sent me. In this section, Jesus offers a strong and subtle indictment to the people. Here's what he says. Him, the one who sent me, you do not know. You think about that. These are people who have given up the last 7 days and more because of travel to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival to honor Yahweh. And Jesus says, you don't know him. And we can put our amen behind that to Jesus, because if they truly knew Yahweh, they would know Jesus. They would recognize him. Oh, yeah, I see the resemblance. But they don't. It's possible for us to think that we know Yahweh. It's possible for us to think we know Jesus, but not truly know him. That's why John's writing the gospel. There were a lot of people who said, yeah, I know Jesus. John says, I don't think you do. Let me tell you about him. Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he shares these truths that really, every time I used to hear them, scared me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. He says, on that day many will come to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. Well, that passage used to terrify me. I remember I was like, why are you guys always preaching on that? And it terrified me because, just to be very clear, I didn't really know Christ. I was scared because I didn't know who he was. Yes, I grew up in church. I could tell you all about him. I could quote plenty of scripture to you. Even that verse about who he was and some of the things, but I did not truly know him. I lived in fear of somebody preaching this because it reminded me of this aching doubt inside of me. And when I was finally able to put that fear off is when I truly understood who Christ is and what he came to do. Before that, I was a legalist. It was about some of what Jesus did and some of what I needed to do. I needed to pray the prayer with the right words, with the right tone, with the right heart, and if I could get that right, then I'm good. That's why I prayed literally hundreds of prayers throughout my childhood every night. But somebody finally set me down and said, no, 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 it's not about anything that you do other than your sin. It's all about what he did. It's all about his righteousness being given to you, and it's all about your sin being placed on him. It's all about Jesus. That's what John's trying to get him to understand. It's Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, not Josh. Josh, maybe a little bit of Jesus in the mix. It's all him. Second, we see where Jesus is going. Once again, using cryptic language, Jesus says, I'll be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You'll seek me. You won't find me where I am. You cannot go. Jesus is prophesying about his coming death, his resurrection, his ascension. Jesus knows that his time on this earth is short, and so he says, I am about to leave you. 6 months. 6 months. He offers another strong indictment. Due to their unbelief, they will seek and they will not find because they cannot go where he is going. There's an urgency to what Jesus is sharing here. And this urgency isn't just something he's conjured up. This urgency is throughout the scripture. In Isaiah, we read, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. Paul writes this, behold, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Hebrews pleads, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. John is here stressing the necessity of belief, the necessity of putting your trust in Christ, the true Christ. Not in self, not in some other thing the world offers, but in the true Christ. There's an interesting irony that I just want to point out, and this is a little bit of an aside, but the theory they come up with when Jesus says this, they say, is he going to go live amongst the dispersed Jews with the Gentiles and the Greeks? Is that his plan? And the irony is, that was exactly the plan when the gospel went out. Right, the Jews rejected him, and so what happens? They go to the dispersed Jews who live amongst the Gentiles, and the gospel moves out through the world in this particular way. It's just wild to me that they're saying these things, and it's almost a prophetic statement about the way in which the gospel would move forward in society because of the Jewish rejection. Finally, let's consider what Jesus offers. On the final day, it says, the great day of the celebration, which could have been day seven. There's a little bit of argument. It was a seven-day feast, but there was also kind of one final hurrah that would happen on the morning of the eighth day. Jesus stands up this final day, and he offers the invitation, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." As we've already pointed out, the invitation is quite similar to the woman at the well in John 4. And just like the setting of that is so important to understand what Jesus is saying, he's offering living water as opposed to temporary water from Jacob's well. The background of what's happening here at the Feast of Booths is so important for us to understand. Last week we mentioned that the Feast of Booths, it was a major Jewish festival to recognize Yahweh's provision. There were two tiers to this. One was they had just had a harvest and they were coming together to celebrate the faithfulness of God to provide for them in the harvest. It was a fall festival. But it was also recognizing that the rainy season for them was about to come, and so they're recognizing and praying that God would provide for them again for the next cycle. But the other level is they're remembering his care for them in the wilderness, how he provided for them shelter. Remember Feast of Booths, they're building these like makeshift temporary shelters over them and living in alleyways and doing all of this crazy stuff just for a week. But they're remembering God's provision for them, the manna that was provided, the water that was provided as they were there in the wilderness. It's a time of celebration. So every day of the festival, the high priest would lead a procession, a parade of people from the Pool of Shalom, where he would take a golden flagon and draw water, and they would take that drawn water all the way back to the Temple Mount. And as those priests would enter into the Temple Mount, the trumpet would blast three times, signifying joyous celebration. And as they entered into the Temple Mount, the temple choir would begin to sing the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And when they would get to Psalm 118, every male pilgrim would shake a willow twig that was in their right hand, and they would hold a piece of typically citrus fruit in their left hand and cry out, "Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord! Give thanks to the Lord!" And then the priest would pour that water out on the altar the same time of the morning sacrifice, recognizing again God's provision, God's goodness towards them. They're celebrating the water from the rock, the blessing of rain in the harvest, and a prayer for more rain to come. And on the final day of the feast, John says it's the great day of the feast. After the priests pour that water out on the altar, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And they all knew what that invitation meant. They all knew what Jesus was inviting them to be a part of. They all knew what Jesus was claiming to be in that moment. He's not speaking as a prophet. He's speaking as the prophet. He's not saying you need to come to Yahweh for your satisfaction. He's saying you need to come to me. I'm the mediator. I'm the provider. I'm the means. Believe in me and you will have eternal life. You will have living water flowing from inside. Jesus is identifying himself as the true manna. Jesus is in this moment identifying himself as the true rock that Moses struck in the wilderness that offers life. He's saying, these all were pictures of me. I'm the rock that gives you water. Jesus saying that the water that the priest just poured out in recognition and thanks for the provision that Yahweh gives, I'm that water. This action, this festival, it's all about me, the provision of me. It's there that John offers us the editorial note Jesus was speaking of, the way in which Jesus would provide for the coming Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to live amongst us. Jesus here is inviting the dying to come for him for life. And boy, if you haven't come to a point in your life where you realize you're dying, not just physically, but spiritually, that you're dehydrated and you're thirsty, you need to come to that point. Because it's true of every one of us. We all need to drink from the rock of Christ. We all need to depend upon him. And Jesus here offers this invitation. I am your hope. The invitation on that great day nearly 2,000 years ago still stands. Are you thirsty? Jesus invites you to drink of him, to put your trust in him, to believe in him. Are you unsatisfied? Are you trying to find joy, purpose, satisfaction in the lesser waters that the world has to offer? We talked about this a lot in John 4. There are a lot of lesser waters that are offered to us. It's another drink, another job, another relationship, another degree, more honor, more money, another concert or another way to entertain myself, another video game, and we just keep drinking and drinking and drinking, and it's never enough. And it never will be enough, because the waters of this world will not satisfy. They can't. For me, it was another religious performance. I just need to be more faithful. I just need to do some more things. And then I'll feel like I'm pleasing God enough. No. If you think you're going to please God apart from Christ, it's not going to happen. Maybe you're here today and you're overwhelmed. Can I get a show of hands? His burden is light. This isn't the only invitation Jesus offers in John 7. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Jesus for rest. Are you here today and you're broken? Life and suffering and people and relationships have just broken you down. He's the good Samaritan who will bind up your wounds, put you on his donkey, care for you as he heals. He's the friend that will never leave or forsake. Maybe you're here today and you're anxious. If you haven't realized yet, life is not in your control. And if we think on that for a while, sometimes we can become anxious and be overwhelmed with fear and worry. He is our peace. He brings peace. He gives us, as it says in Philippians 4, a peace that surpasses understanding. So he says, don't be anxious. Don't be overwhelmed by these things. He is your peace. Maybe you're here and you're hopeless. You don't have the answers. You don't know what the next chapter holds, and you are hopeless. You don't have to be. Why? Because he is faithful. His love for you is steadfast. Even though you don't know what's next, you know that he's next. He's there. Just as he's been with you, he will be with you. He does not change. His promises to you never change. You can rest in his faithfulness towards you. You're trapped. He gives freedom. You're bitter. You're angry. Maybe you didn't come to the discipleship hour this morning on forgiveness because you didn't want to hear it. He offers us forgiveness. He shows us what mercy and grace look like and can accomplish in a person's life. You don't have to live with the cancer of bitterness eating you up and destroying everything about you and your relationships with other people. In Christ, we can understand true forgiveness. Maybe you're here today and you're just simply full of pride. He helps us to see what humility looks like. He's the one who took upon himself the form of a servant, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he became human and he suffered and died on the cross. We follow his example of humility. You're here today and you're a prisoner to sin. He offers you new life and freedom and power, as Tori was talking about. He offers us this hope that we don't have to let sin have dominion over us any longer. There's freedom. My friends, chapter 7 ends with a variety of responses to Jesus. And I'm not very interested in those responses. Not near as much as I'm interested in your response right here today. You're not hearing my invitation today. This is the invitation of Jesus. He says, come to me. If you recognize you're thirsty, and drink. I'm just here as a middleman to tell you he really does satisfy. And he really is enough. And if you're here and you're struggling as we work through any of those issues or the thousands of others that I could have shared, man, today you can truly know Christ and know just what he offers you if you'll just humble yourself. I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a moment. What are you going to believe about Jesus and what that means? Belief is not just a set of words we say, I believe. Belief is a trust. It's surrender. It's an embracing. What are you going to do with Christ today? He invites you to come. He invites you to drink. Not responding is responding. Ignoring is a response. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm going to give us some time. If you're here and you need to pray with somebody, I would invite you to our prayer room. Maybe you have questions or burdens, and you just need to talk that through. I invite you to the prayer room that's here to your left. But my plea is just be responsive in this moment. Father, I pray for my friends as we all have to interact with this Christ who stands. And he doesn't just say, I'm a great teacher. You should listen to what I say. He doesn't just say, I'm one of many prophets. He says, I am the well. I am the source of eternal life and water. Spirit of God, would you just convict us where we need to be convicted on this point? For those of us who have been trying to find some sort of joy and satisfaction in the things of this world, and we have exhausted ourselves and we're jumping from well to well, source to source, and all the while here's Jesus beckoning, come to me, come to me. Help us to look to him. Spirit, would you just give us eyes to see? And for those who are overwhelmed and hopeless and in bondage, all of these things, Lord, that they today would also see the salvation and the hope that Jesus offers. We're asking you to work beyond anything that we can do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to have you remain in an attitude of prayer, just give you some time to pray. And then I'll draw our attention together in just a moment. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I want to encourage you. We have a couple of discussion questions, but one of those just says, talk with another Christian and discuss how the person of Jesus quenches the thirst of these struggles that are mentioned and more. Spend some time today, this week, sharing with one another.